Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. The parable of the prodigal son is perhaps the best known and most popular of all the parables in the Bible. George Murray called it the most divinely tender and most humanly touching story ever told on earth. Barclay called it the greatest short story in the world. Linsky said it has no equal in all literature. It's been called the finest of Christ's parables, filled with true feeling, painted in the most beautiful colors. Another has called it the pearl and crown of all the parables in Scripture. And Luke 15, where that parable is found, has been called the most priceless chapter in the Bible. In Luke 19, verse 10, Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save that which was lost. And nowhere is that better illustrated than with the parables of the lost and found here in Luke 15. Let's begin our study of that parable tonight by reading the opening verses, starting with verse 1 of chapter 15. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now let's skip down to verse 11. And he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. Verse 11 introduces us at once to the three main characters in this parable. A certain man had two sons. Let's look first at the younger of those two sons. And in looking at the people in this parable, we must try to see them through first century Jewish eyes, I think, to really understand the beauty and the power of this parable. And through those eyes, the central defining overriding characteristic of this younger son would have been his sins. So let's start there ourselves. What were the sins of the younger son? As with most sin, his problem began with an expression of self-will. In verse 12, the younger son says, Father, give me. He wants his inheritance early. He was telling his father, I want your money, but I don't want you. In fact, what he was telling his father was, I wish you were dead. He wanted money and freedom, freedom from his father, freedom from his father's rules and his father's household, but he didn't want to just leave. He wanted to leave with his inheritance. He didn't want to leave empty-handed. As bad as this would be today, in the first century, what the younger son asked for here was unthinkable, unthinkable. A traditional Middle Eastern parent hearing that would have struck him across the face and driven him from the house. Surely this father would refuse. But he does not, which is just the first of many surprising things we will see from this father. This is no ordinary father. And so the son leaves, little thinking of the ruin he would soon bring upon himself and the pain he would cause for his family. His time and his talents would no longer be used in service of his father, but would be used first in service to only himself and then in service to pigs. The far country to which the younger son traveled has been called that land where God is not. And selfishness is the root cause of every trip to that far country. And this younger son's trip was no exception. Selfishness always leads ultimately to separation. And again, this younger son was no exception. It's been said that when you separate a selfish man from a godly parent, a life of sin will always be the result. But this younger son had another problem. He wasn't just selfish. He was impatient. He didn't just want his inheritance, he wanted it now. He didn't just want to travel to that far country someday, he wanted to travel there now. This parable presents a stark contrast between the impatience of the younger son and the patience of the father. We don't often think of impatience as a great sin, or perhaps even as a sin at all, but the Bible has much to say on the subject of impatience. The idea of patience as a virtue has virtually disappeared in our society. We moderns are, as a whole, not a long-suffering people. As one social critic noted, patience is something you admire in the driver behind you, but not in the driver ahead of you. Yet patience is a fruit of the Spirit, and thus, as Christians, patience must be evident in our lives. When this younger son saw his father, all he saw was somebody in his way. Someone who stood between him and what he wanted. If we ever begin to see people that way, then we have a problem with patience. Hebrews 12, verse 1 tells us we must all run with patience the race that is set before us. Did you ever consider the paradox in that verse? That one can run with patience, and yet we're commanded to do that. We will very soon see someone running in this very parable. Paul tells us in Romans 15, verse 5, that God is a God of patience, and we, as his church, must be a people of patience. In addition to being impatient, this younger son had another problem. He was also ungrateful. Ungrateful. Although he had grown up in his father's house with his father's love and his father's support, he was not grateful for those blessings. Instead, he repaid his father with rebellion and rejection and heartbreak. He didn't care how his own family would suffer after he departed. To suddenly lose one-third of their wealth would have been a staggering loss to this family, and yet that's what happened to them. And that one-third had been sold quickly at a sale at any price. This younger son had almost certainly cashed in his inheritance by selling his portion to someone else in that village quickly. The Greek verb translated gathered all together in verse 13, that's a financial term. It means he turned it into cash. The accumulated wealth of long years of toil was lost in a few days. The younger son was also guilty of wasteful extravagance, which again is a very modern malady, isn't it? The term prodigal means wasteful and recklessly extravagant. That term certainly describes this younger son. Verse 13 tells us he wasted his substance with riotous living. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically what he did. We, like the older brother, will discover in just a moment, are left to only to imagine what took place in that foreign country. In fact, part of the genius and the power of this parable is in what it does not tell us. By leaving out some of these details, we're left to fill in our own foreign country, our own sins. And I think that's how Jesus wanted us to hear this parable. Why did the younger son leave home? Well, no doubt he was looking for freedom. At last, he could live in unfettered joy, free from his father's restraints. The father knew very well what the end result would be. And yet, the father did not force him to stay. And I think there's an important lesson there for us. Later in our lesson tonight, we're going to come back to this question. Why did the father agree to the son's demands? The younger son seeks freedom, but he soon finds bondage, doesn't he? Verse 13, he wastes all of his money. Verse 14, famine strikes the land. Verse 15, he finds himself being ordered by a swine herder to go in and feed the pigs. By verse 16, he's become so hungry that he longs to eat the food that he's feeding to those pigs. In the Jewish mind of his day, no one could have sunk any lower than this younger son. Remember how Luke 15 began? Jesus was surrounded by publicans and sinners. And that is what had caused the Pharisees and the scribes to complain. The publicans were considered by the Jews no better than feeders of pigs. The publicans not only served the Gentiles, which the Jews thought of as swine, but the publicans actually fed themselves at the trough of those Gentiles. The Pharisees, by contrast, saw themselves as God's righteous children, far removed from these sinners and these publicans. This parable will soon show us, as it showed them, what God thought of those Pharisees and how God viewed those Pharisees, and what we and they, had they listened, would discover in this parable is the central truth that apart from the grace of God, God has no righteous children on this earth. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In a typical Jewish story of the day, the story would have ended right there in verse 16 with the younger son getting exactly what he deserved. And without Jesus, verse 16 is where the story would end for all of us. But Jesus did not end his story in verse 16. Let's continue reading in verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Finding himself in bondage, the younger son once again seeks freedom. But this time, he finds it. The phrase, when he came to himself, in verse 17, is profound. Linsky says that that one phrase is the heart of this parable. Barclay, commenting on that phrase, says, beyond a doubt, Jesus did not believe in total depravity. When we are alien from God, we are alien from ourselves. When we are with God, we are rational and right-minded and properly balanced. We have come to ourselves. And what did this young son say when he came to himself? He said, I have sinned. That phrase occurs only three times in the New Testament, two of them right here in this parable. It's not an easy thing to say, but it is the starting point for all repentance. 1 John 1:9-10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The younger son did not say, I've made a mistake in judgment. He did not say, I was sick. He did not say, look at what you made me do. He did not blame his parents. He did not blame the society. He said simply, I have sinned. True repentance begins when a man complains of nobody but himself. After coming to himself and confessing his sins, this young son knew right where he had to go. He had to go home. No one in that foreign country loved him. No one in that foreign country cared for him. But away off, over those green hills, there was one who loved him still and was waiting for him. And here we can also learn an important lesson. Perhaps the greatest gift we can give our children is the memory of a godly home. This young son had that memory, and it served as a guide for him when he finally reached rock bottom in that pig pen. And although we see repentance here in verse 18, I think we see even a greater repentance later when the younger son finally sees his father again. Here we see a repentance motivated by hunger. Later we will see a repentance motivated by love. Did you ever stop to think that this pig pen may have been the best thing that ever happened to this young son? It was not until he reached rock bottom that he came to himself and decided to return home. And perhaps the reason some of us have never returned from that far country is that we've never found ourselves in that pig pen. The pig pen caused a big transition in his life, didn't it? A big transition between the person we saw in verse 12 and the person we see in verse 19. In verse 12, he was saying, "Give me." In verse 19, he was saying, "Make me." As we mature as Christians, we undergo the same transition. Our prayers go from "give me" to "make me." As we pray each day, we will be changed into the likeness of our Savior. When that young son left home with his inheritance, don't you know he must have been filled with his own pride and self-importance as he strutted off with his inheritance that day? Where was that pride now? He had let it all go, and only then was he able to return to his father. "When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom," Proverbs 11, verse 2. This younger son experienced that transition in his life. All must experience that transition as they come to God. God hates a proud look, Proverbs 6, verse 17. There was no pride left in this young son when he started off for home out of that pig pen. The second character in this parable we need to consider is the father, who was introduced to us in verse 11 along with his two sons. Let's pick up reading where we left off in verse 20. "But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." Verse 20 is one of the most beautiful verses anywhere in the Bible. The father saw his son, the father ran to his son, the father kissed his son. First, the father saw his son, and there's a great deal of meaning in that word "saw." This young son no doubt looked very different on his return than he had when he had left. And yet his father saw him and recognized him at once, even while he was a great way off. The father saw who it was. The father saw where he had come from. The father saw the swineherd's clothing. The father saw the filth upon his son's hands and upon his son's feet. He saw his rags. He saw his penitent look. He saw what he had been. He saw what he was. He saw what he would soon be. All of this was captured in that phrase, "the father saw him." God sees us in ways we cannot understand. God looks at us as if we were made of glass. Later, Jesus would tell the same audience of Pharisees that "you are likened to whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness," Matthew 23:27. Their outward appearance was very different from what they were in reality. "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart," 1 Samuel 16:7. And it was not with icy eyes that the father saw his son. Verse 20 tells us he saw him and had compassion. There was no anger toward his younger son here. It was true. It had been all the son's own fault. But that did not come to his father's mind. The phrase "I told you so" was never uttered here, at least not by the father. The father saw him and had compassion on him. But the father did more than that. Verse 20 tells us the father ran to him. James 4, verse 8 tells us that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Luke 15, verse 20 tells us he will run to us. There was no delay. There was no reproof. There was no heaping on of guilt. There was no quarantine or probationary period. The father ran to meet him. Even while the father stayed home, we know that he was deeply concerned about his younger son. How do we know that? Because verse 20 tells us that he was looking in the direction from which his son would be expected to return. He saw him while he was still a great way off. And verse 20 tells us even something more. It says the father kissed him. This was not just a peck on the cheek. The Greek text here could be translated "and kissed him much," or "kissed him earnestly," or "kissed him often." What was shown by these repeated kissings? Well, first, they show the father's great love for his son. They showed how genuine that love was, how heartfelt that love was. Second, it shows there was a full restoration here. These were not the kisses one would give a hired servant, as the prodigal had intended to present himself. These were the kisses one would give a son. Third, these kisses revealed the father's great joy at the return of his son. The son had been lost. He was found. He had been dead. Now he's alive. The father's heart is overflowing with gladness. He cannot restrain his delight. Fourth, these kisses provided comfort to his son. The son must have wondered how he would be received once he arrived back home, particularly in view of his poor and wretched condition. These kisses answered that question and no doubt provided great comfort to the returning son. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. We can learn much about God's love for the lost from the description of this young son's return. The father sees him, he has compassion on him, he runs to meet him, he kisses him earnestly. Verse 22 tells us he puts on the best robe, he puts on the family signet ring, he puts shoes on his feet, he kills the fatted calf. Why did the father do these things? Why did he put his best robe on this filthy hog slopper? He did these things for one reason. He wanted the world to know that the relationship with his son had been completely restored. They would once again enjoy that beautiful father-son relationship they had enjoyed before the son left home for that far country. You know, it's not uncommon today for people to delay becoming a Christian because they don't think they're good enough quite yet. And they don't want to come to God as they are. Instead, they want to wait until they've had a chance to clean themselves up and become a little more presentable, a little more respectable. If we leave here today with only one lesson from this parable, let it be this: that no one will ever come to God except as a filthy feeder of swine, and there is no improvement program we can ever do to overcome that. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And Romans 3:23 tells us we're all sinners. We might wish the story ended right here in verse 24, with this beautiful picture of forgiveness and reconciliation. But there's a third character we need to consider. This final section of the parable, in fact, has been called the climax of the parable. And to really appreciate its importance, we need to consider the context in which this parable was told. Why did Jesus tell this parable? Verse 2 tells us that Jesus told this parable in response to complaints from the Pharisees and the scribes. This parable was directed primarily to them. When we think of a Pharisee, we think of a self-righteous hypocrite. We think of the type of person that Mark Twain once called a solemn, unsmiling, sanctimonious old iceberg who looked like he was waiting for a vacancy on the Trinity. Today, Pharisee is a term of derision, but that was not the case in the first century. When this parable was told, the Pharisees were the most respected and revered community leaders. They were thought to be the people most pleasing to God, most blessed by God. It was shocking to think that the Pharisees might not have been right with God. If these respected and revered community leaders were in trouble, then who could possibly be pleasing to God? Yet Jesus saw the Pharisees for what they really were, whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. As we study the final section of this parable, we need to remember that Jesus told this parable in response to something the Pharisees had said to him. This parable was directed first to the Pharisees. Let's pick up in verse 25. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, "Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound." And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and is lost and is found. One commentary writing in the 1800s complained that to the people of his day, this home-staying son was merely a picturesque figure introduced to fill the background of the parable. Why do we so often ignore the older brother? And I think we have to admit we've sometimes been guilty of that. Why do we see him as just a secondary character, as kind of an afterthought? I fear we may ignore the older brother because we think the sins of the younger son were so much worse. The younger son wallowed in sins of the flesh, and worse yet, at least for the modern reader, he failed to invest his money wisely. In contrast, the older brother, just a little grumpy, and maybe even understandably so, we might think. Thus, we may focus on the younger son because we may think the younger son's sin is so much worse than that of his older brother. But was that the message that Jesus was giving the Pharisees? That they weren't really all that bad? Hardly. Of course, Jesus never, never condoned any sin or minimized any sin. And his command to all was to go and sin no more. Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sins. No one understands better than Jesus just how horrible sin is. All sin. And no one has suffered more from sin than has Jesus. But Jesus repeatedly met sins of the flesh with mercy, while he met sins of the spirit with withering denunciation. One commentary has said, Our Lord was so compassionate with those swept by sins of passion, but oh, what withering wrath, what white-hot words he had for those whose sin was a willfully wrong disposition. What am I saying? I'm saying that if we focus on the younger brother's sins of the flesh and dismiss the sins of the elder brother as mere character flaws, then we are missing the point of this parable. The primary point of this parable is not to keep us from being like the younger son. The primary point of this parable is to keep us from being like the older brother. We must see sin as Jesus saw sin. And perhaps when we do, what we'll discover is that the sins that we treat lightly in our own lives are the sins that grieve Jesus the most. So what type of person was this elder brother? Well, he did have some good points. He was responsible. While his younger brother was out squandering the family fortune, he had stayed home, the field, working. He had received his double portion in verse 12, and it doesn't look like he had squandered it. The world, no doubt, thought his father was very fortunate to have such a good son, particularly in view of his worthless brother. This elder son, like the Pharisees, had some good points. And again, like the Pharisees, the good points were far outweighed by the bad points. What were the sins of the elder brother? First, he was bitter. Obedience to him was a grim duty, not a loving service. In verse 28, he's angry while his father is happy. He was not moved by the fact that a great weight had been lifted from his father's shoulders and his father's heart. He thought only of himself. And he looked on the whole scene with jealous eyes full of bitterness. This elder brother had received his inheritance when the younger brother received his. Everything left in this house now legally belonged to the older brother. As the father reminds him in verse 31, he had nothing to lose from his brother's return, and yet he was bitter. He was also self-satisfied and self-righteous. This elder brother thought that nothing was wrong with himself. The problem was with his younger brother. The problem was with his father. In verse 29, he tells the father he'd never disobeyed one of his commands. And the Pharisees said the same thing to God. In fact, there was even one group of Pharisees who actually kept track of all that they did for God so that they could tell God how much God owed them. Notice what the elder brother is told in verse 27, that the father had received back the returning sinner and that he was sitting down to eat with him. That's precisely the complaint the Pharisees had about Jesus in verse 2. There's no doubt who this elder brother represents here. Third, this elder brother was self-centered. Verse 29, he tells his father how he had for many years been slaving for him. But of course, he'd been slaving for himself, hadn't he? And in fact, the words I, me, and my occur five times in verse 29. This older brother was the center of his own universe, and everybody revolved around him. Fourth, he was filled with self-pity. Look at verse 30. Could any son have had a worse brother or a worse father? Fifth, he was loveless. Perhaps the elder brother is the reason the younger brother left in the first place. Many a Christian has been driven back to that far country by the lovelessness of an elder brother. After all, what did this older brother do when the younger brother left home? Do you think he was even upset? Or perhaps did he say, good riddance? Do you ever wonder how this story would have ended had the elder brother been the first to meet the returning younger son? Six, he thought the worst, and he was envious of sinners. We generally think of the younger son as wasting his inheritance on harlots. But there's no mention of harlots until the older brother brings up the subject in verse 30. How did he know what his younger brother had been doing? Did he perhaps envy his brother because of all the so-called fun he'd been having in that far country? Perhaps in verse 30, the older son was telling us what he would have done had he run off to that far country. Seventh, he was ungrateful. In verse 31, the father reminds him of what he had. He had privilege. He was a son. He had position. He was always with me. He had possession. All that is mine is yours. And yet, he was not grateful for any of those things. So what can we say about this elder brother? He was bitter. He was self-satisfied. He was self-righteous. He was self-centered. He was filled with self-pity. He was loveless. He thought the worst and was envious of sinners. He was ungrateful. Are these just minor character flaws? Hardly. I think we have before us one of the worst characters ever presented in the Scripture. And I think that is exactly how Jesus wanted us and the Pharisees to see this elder brother. In Luke 15, we don't have just one prodigal son. We have two prodigal sons. We see two sons who are guilty of wasting their blessings. One left for the far country while one stayed home. One became an alien through sins of the flesh. The other became an alien through sins of the spirit. One found himself eating the husk of worldliness. The other ate the rancid food of a sour and sullen spirit. One shows us what outward sins do to our lives. The other shows us what inward sins do to our lives. Note how the father's love had opposite effects on the two sons. It melted the heart of one. It hardened the heart of the other. The father could not reach the son with the full life, but he readily got through to the son with the empty life. Was there a happy ending? Did the elder brother repent? We're not told, but we do know the door was left open. And in fact, in verse 28, we once again find the father going out to meet one of his sons. But instead of running to meet a returning son, the father in verse 28 goes out to meet a stubborn elder son who is angrily sulking alone outside the house. The father's statement to his elder son in verses 31 and 32 is one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. He said unto him, "Son, thou art ever with me. All that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Although we don't know whether the elder brother in the parable ever repented, we do know what happened with the real life elder brother, the Pharisees. They would very soon be sending Judas to meet Christ in the garden, not with fervent kisses of joy, but with a kiss of betrayal. John 18, verse 3. This parable has been called the gospel in the gospels. It's been called the heart of the gospel. And perhaps that description is an overstatement. Some might even suggest a dangerous overstatement. We need to be careful we don't, as some have done, read out of the gospel everything that's not found in this parable. But perhaps there's more in this parable than we see when we first glance at it with our modern Western eyes. Where in this beautiful picture of repentance and forgiveness do we find Jesus? How can this parable be the heart of the gospel without Jesus playing a role? Jesus does play a role in this parable, but we have to look closely to see it. Isaiah 9 verse 6, I think, gives us a hint about where to look. In that verse, we find that one title for the Messiah is the everlasting Father. I think that the Father in this parable does not just represent God the Father, but also represents God the Son. To see why, we must see the story through the eyes of those who originally heard it. Too often, this parable is seen as a story about three people and no more. We imagine the family home as some great house standing out in the middle of a field, surrounded by a huge tract of land. But land was very scarce in the Holy Land at this time. The average village was about 6 acres. Farmers did not live on their own farmland. They farmed the farmland. They lived in the city. Also, for reasons of security, they lived in the city. Although this family clearly had some wealth, we should not picture them as living out on the Ponderosa. These events would not have occurred in a vacuum. The entire village would have known that this younger son had left home with his inheritance and now was returning home with nothing. One commentator who had actually lived in a small Middle Eastern village said this. He said, in a village community, everything is known immediately by everyone. Many times while talking in a village home to the members present in the room, I have been startled by an answering voice coming from the house next door, even from across the street. This younger son had exposed his family to public shame. And as that young son walked home dirty, penniless, and in disgrace, the villagers would have heaped scorn and ridicule upon him. If only to preserve the father's honor, but I think also to show their own disapproval about what this younger son had done. And yet, what does this father do? He runs to meet the younger son. Why? To spare him from that long, shameful walk home. Given the normal garb that they would have been wearing at this time, this father would have had to pull up the skirt of his robe to run. And yet that's exactly what he does. In a very undignified position, he runs like a teenager to welcome his son home. And how do you suppose the villagers would have reacted to that scene? They would have heaped their ridicule on that father as he ran to meet that worthless son, wouldn't they? What a fool, running to meet and welcome home a worthless son like that. By leaving his home and running down that road, the father was taking on himself the scorn and the ridicule that otherwise would have fallen on his younger son. The father intentionally leaves the comfort and security of his home and takes upon himself the shame and humiliation that was due to his younger son. So where is Jesus in this parable? Listen, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. In this one parable, we see the incarnation of Christ. We see the sacrificial atoning death of Christ. We see the gospel of Christ. The cross is at the heart of this parable. At the beginning of our lesson, we wondered why the father had agreed to this very unusual request from his younger son. Why did he give him his inheritance early and let him leave home with it? There can be only one answer to that question, and I think we can see it clearly now. The answer is love. Love. The father loved his son. The father knew his son. The father knew the son needed to grow in wisdom. He knew he needed to get rid of that pride. And the father was willing to give up a great deal, so that his son could experience that transition. We have all left home with our inheritance. We have all traveled in that far country. Like the father in this parable, God has given much so that we can experience a great transition. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son. Is Jesus in this parable? Some commentaries have said no, but I think they need to look again. And I think when they do, they, like Philip, will say, "We have found him," John 1, verse 45. God's unspeakable gift, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, is in every verse of this great parable. We found Jesus in this parable. But the question today is, have you found yourself in this parable? Are you a younger son who has lost fellowship with the Father through sins of the flesh? Or perhaps are you an elder brother who has lost fellowship with his Father through sins of the Spirit? Or perhaps you're not a son at all because you've never obeyed the gospel. Have you wandered away? Are you living in that far country? God is watching for your return. God is longing for your return. And God will notice with joy your first approach back toward him. And when you do return, God will run to meet you. But you must make a decision. You must act. The younger son's relation with his father was not restored until after verse 18, where he said, "I will arise, I will go, I will say." He acted. He made a decision, and so must you. What must you do? That same question was asked in Acts 2, verse 37, on the day when the very first gospel sermon was ever preached. And the answer in Acts 2:38 has not changed in the intervening years. You must repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That was the gospel message on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. That's the gospel message today. The fatted calf, the shoes, the robe, the ring. All for me, unworthy son. But sweeter to me, the most wonderful thing. God ran to meet me. I saw God run. Think for a moment about how that young son felt as he walked down that road and suddenly saw his father running to meet him. What a beautiful homecoming. What a beautiful reconciliation. The good news of the gospel is that you can experience the very same thing. Do you want to see God run? Then walk down this aisle and come right now while we stand and while we sing.